Very good. Well, shall we gather for the Bible study this morning? Wonderful to have you here on this chilly morning. And we will warm ourselves with the Word of God. And a good book to warm up with is the Book of Revelation. So let's go to the Book of Revelation. And we're going to finish off chapter 19. We got up to verse 10. I'm just going to spend not very long, actually, finishing off chapter 19. And then we're going to launch into chapter 20. We may not get through much of chapter 20. In fact, I don't intend to go anywhere near the end of it. Probably verse 6 will be where we stop, and we may not even get all the way through that, being that it's a significant portion of the book of Revelation. But why don't we just pray as we begin? Father, we believe these words are your words. They're inspired by your Spirit. The Apostle John, when he wrote, he was writing what he was told to write by your Son, Jesus Christ, under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we would, with all diligence, give our minds and our hearts and all of our lives to these words, to reflect on them deeply and to obey them wholeheartedly. Lord, help us, I pray, to approach what is less clear with humility. And Lord, help us, I pray, to see what you have for us in these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me just read then the last portion of chapter 19. This is the section that really has as its focus the story of the great wicked city, Babylon, that is portrayed as an immoral woman riding on a vicious beast. You've got chapter 18 that describes the fall of this woman and this city, and then chapter 19 is the rejoicing over her fall in heaven. The other woman that's mentioned in this passage, the bride of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb beginning in heaven, and finally we have this section, the rider on the white horse, which is a description of Jesus Christ's second coming at the end of history. So, verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and the birds were gorged with their flesh. I think it would be an understatement to describe this as horrific, absolutely horrific. We've had a description of a feast in heaven where the marriage supper of the Lamb begins, but really this chapter includes two feasts. One, a celebration feast, and another that is called in verse 17 of this chapter, the Great Supper of God. The Great Supper of God being the feasting of the birds of prey on the carcasses of the slain. Very horrific. This is the great effort being made by John and by God to tell us of just how awful the day will be when Christ returns to judge the wicked. And it is important to take warning, and soberly so, as we reflect on this day as it approaches. The thing I'd also like to just notice in this before we do jump over to chapter 20 is the names that are given to Christ as he returns. There's four names that are given. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Normally one name would do, sometimes none at all, you just know who it's talking about. But there are four names. So the first one comes in verse 11, he who was called faithful and true. Of course, that's kind of two names in a way. Faithful and true, reminding us that the one who promised he would come back has faithfully done so. The one who said, I will return, has been true to that promise. He is now back. Another name given in verse 13, when he appears with his robe that is dipped in blood, the name that is associated with him is the Word of God. The Word of God, which points out attention again to the sword that comes out of Christ's mouth, the very sword that is used to slay those who would oppose him. This is very interesting imagery, isn't it? It suggests to us that it's not so much a literal war, but it is Christ coming to pronounce his judgment, to pronounce that these ones who have been opposed to him are to be slain. I mean, there could be certainly elements of literal warfare and so on, in this passage that we can imagine actually taking place, the world opposing Christ at his return, to be sure. But a sword coming from his mouth to slay the enemies of God, and him with the robe dipped in blood, and then the name given, the Word of God, would suggest that it is by his word that he is going to conquer and that he is going to judge. That's the imagery that's given. The final name, verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The King that everybody has been ignoring, the Lord that everybody has been failing to honour. Now comes the kings who gather in the world to oppose him. He is the King over all kings. He is the Lord over all lords. That's the idea, the great triumphal King arriving back to the earth. But notice there's another name in verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. That's interesting, isn't it? There's four names, three that we get, and one that no one knows except himself. What's the point of that, do you think? What do you think John is to take from that in this image? What do you think? A name that no one knows but himself.
Even though we have all this information about his glory, we could never actually fathom,
yes,
everything about him.
I think that's the idea, isn't it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. That it's almost like that's the only name that's really true of him. Like, the others are all true enough, like they're not wrong, but they don't capture who he really is. There is one name that captures who he is, and we don't know it. It's too big, it's too great, it's too mighty. Only he knows it, only God knows it. It's so powerful. Do you remember a few months ago we went through the book of Isaiah? We looked at the messianic prophecies in Isaiah. And we came to that passage in Isaiah 9 with the four names of Christ. Do you remember this?
Yeah.
Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, you know. And we went through each one, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, and we did a sermon on each one. The first one, Wonderful Counselor, reflected on the word wonderful. And it has a great deal more to it than simply excellent or great. That title for Christ, Wonderful Counselor, is not simply saying he's great at counselling. It's saying more than that. The term wonderful is a term that is intended to point to his mysterious, wonderful divinity. That's what it's actually pointing to. It's a word that's used of the angel of the Lord that appears to the parents of Samson, do you remember? At the promise of his birth in Judges chapter 13. The angel of the Lord appears to his parents and says, you know, you're going to have this child. And they say, in part of the conversation, they ask him what his name is. And they say, the angel of the Lord says, you can't really ask me my name. My name is Wonderful. And when the angel left, they thought that they were going to die because they'd seen the Lord. Right? But that's the idea. My name is Wonderful. It's beyond, you know. When Moses says, who shall I say is sending me? I am is sending you. You know, that's as good as we can do, just I am. It's not really a name so much as a pointer to all things that are beyond all naming. So that's what I think is going on here. A name that no one knows except himself, the great God who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will one day return. Do we live as if that's true? Just a question for reflection. Do we live our lives on a daily basis as if the great event to soon take place, it may happen, and it may not happen in our lifetime, but it may do, is this great return of Christ Jesus to right all wrongs, to end all evil? There's a few tests you can do on yourself as to whether or not you're living in the light of that promise. One is, I think you're a lot more comfortable with suffering, because Christ is going to come and end it. Christ is going to come and fix it all. We don't need to worry too much. That day is coming. The other is to live life with a great deal more joy and anticipation, because Christ is coming and the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming. I think you should give yourself permission to be that way, to not worry about suffering, and to live with great joy and anticipation in serving the Lord as best we can until he does return, because he is going to return. Amen? Amen. Okay. Well, that was supposed to be the last point of last week. We didn't get to it. I'd love to try to get into now chapter 20 of Revelation, and just the first six verses. There is so much division and tension and argument over these verses. So let's read them together, and then we'll try to begin to deal with them. First one. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, so much Christian eschatology, that is the theology of the last things, really revolves around how you situate Christ's return in relationship to this millennial reign, which is being described here, this 1,000-year reign. The four major views really are labelled by Christ's approximate return to this millennial reign. So you've got those who would be premillennial, and premillennial meaning that Christ returns prior to the millennium. Okay. And then within the premillennial camp, you've got two major distinctions. You've got those who would be historical premillennial, which are simply people who believe that Christ will return before the millennium. And then you've got dispensational premillennial, who would add to that the idea of the fulfillment of Old Testament promises to Israel being fulfilled during the millennium. So that would be the additional bit on top of the historical claim. As well as that, you've got post-millennial views, which is the idea that Christ will return after the millennium. Now, if Christ is going to return after the millennium, then the millennium happens at some point in the church age, according to post-millennialism. Post-millennialism would typically see this millennium as being a figurative period of time, a kind of golden age within the age of the church. So it may have started, it may not have started, it may be still to come. That's the idea of post-millennialism. But it'll happen and then Christ will return. And then you've got a fourth view, which is called amillennialism. It's not a very good term. Meaning no millennium. That's not the intended meaning. But amillennialism is like post-millennialism in that it believes Christ will return after the millennium, but it doesn't see this millennium as being a sort of golden age at the end of history, but it would actually see all of church history, all of the gospel age, as the millennium. So that Christ is ruling and reigning over this time, that's amillennialism. There's also another view which I'd commend to you, which is panmillennialism, which of course means it all pans out in the end. Okay. So let's all believe that, and then let's have a subcategory of one of the other four views. Now, you don't have to agree with me, but I'm an amillennialist. Okay. You are most welcome to live your life and die in Christ, thoroughly safe and secure in your premillennialism or postmillennialism or historical or dispensational or whatever it might be. Having said that, I would love it if you'd give me the opportunity to give the amillennial case, the reason for the amillennial position. As I said, I don't want this to be like, you've got to believe this, but I would like it to be understood by you. I know that many of you do believe it, and I know that many of you don't, and probably many of you are just not sure, and that's fine as well. But I would like the opportunity to just give the case for amillennialism. Okay. So let's do two things. We may not have time to do both, but we'll try and do two things. I'd like to give the amillennial interpretation of these verses, verse 1 to 6, how it works in that, in these verses, recognizing that the amillennial approach to these verses is certainly not the only way you could read them. There are a number of ways you could read these verses, and I think you could read these verses according to all four of the positions I've mentioned. But I would like to read it according to the amillennial position just to give you the sense of how that works. And the second thing I want to do is then go to the rest of the New Testament, which is where I think the real evidence lies for amillennialism. I think that it's in the rest of the New Testament, speaking about the return of Christ and how that will look. Okay, so let's do that. So the amillennial position would be dependent on seeing this chapter 20, as a new section in the book of Revelation. So we've been talking about sections, and we've been talking about how different sections cover the broad scope of church history. Some of them covering more towards the beginning, others covering perhaps more of the full breadth, others covering more of the end. Okay? So the amillennial position would understand this as a new section, meaning that the return of Christ that happened in chapter 19 doesn't necessitate premillennialism. Okay? So obviously Christ returns in chapter 19. We all agree with that. And if chapter 20 is meant to be read as a sequence following chapter 19 in history, historical terms, then premillennialism is true. But for amillennialism to be true, this has to be a new section. So, as I said, you could read it as a premillennialist, it's fine. But the way that an amillennialist would read it is to see this as a new section that covers the full breadth of church history once again. The 1,000 years are not taken literally by the amillennialist. They are taken as a symbolic figure, a symbolic number that represents completion, wholeness, a big package of time. That's the idea. Which is quite fitting given the number of numbers that we have throughout the book of Revelation. 7, 24, these numbers come up all the time. 666, 144,000, all of these numbers have symbolic significance. And so 1,000 years, the amillennialist doesn't feel the pressure to see that as a literal period of time. By the way, neither does the postmillennialist see that as necessarily a literal period of time. For the postmillennialist, this could actually be a relatively short period of time. I mean, not too short, because we're talking about 1,000 years, but perhaps less than 1,000 years. Okay. Then we've got the binding of Satan. Okay. Now this is a reason that people would critique the amillennial position. They would say, well, according to Revelation 20, Satan has been bound for this 1,000 years. And clearly Satan hasn't been bound now, so therefore we can't be in the millennium. That's the idea. But again, if we're talking metaphorically, if we're just speaking in terms of Satan being thrown into this pit with a door shut over him so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer for 1,000 years, if we took that metaphorically, it could fit. I think it could fit very easily into the current situation in which we're in. Obviously, Satan isn't literally locked in a pit. He's still doing his thing. But when Christ came, there is a real sense that Christ dealt a decisive, weakening blow to the activity of Satan, such that now the gospel could go to the nations. That is what happens when Christ comes. So Christ explains his deliverance ministry in Matthew 12 and verse 29 as going into the strong man's house and binding the strong man so that he can plunder his house. And if you were to interpret that as Christ is binding Satan so that he can go into the nations with the gospel and rescue people for his kingdom, that could fit with this amillennial position. Are you following what I'm saying?
Yes. Okay.
The other text, of course, is in John 12 and verse 31. And I'll just read that to you. John 12 and verse 31. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." You see? So, the idea seems to be that Satan at the death of Christ Jesus, in the ministry of Christ Jesus, is judged and is cast out. Now, he's obviously not literally cast out fully. He's still around. But there's something that happens. There's a casting out, there's a reducing, there's a binding, there's a something that happens. And so that could be what's being spoken about in Revelation 20. That's the idea that the amillennial position would have. Okay, and then finally, we have the description of the coming alive of the saints. from verse 4 onwards. And the amillennial position would understand this as a scene in heaven, not on earth. That's the amillennial position. So, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had authority to judge. The authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life in heaven. This is the idea. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years in heaven. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the end of the 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. So the idea being that this coming to life, described in these verses, from the amillennial position, is not the physical resurrection at the end of time, but it is the spiritual coming to life of the believer upon their own death. Upon the death of the believer coming to life in heaven and ruling and reigning with Christ in heaven. And if you think about it, that's actually quite a beautiful picture. And there's a strange kind of symmetry that goes on here. There's a mention here of the second death. So there's a first resurrection, and there's a second death. And here's the picture from the amillennial position. The death of the believer is not really a death, but it is his first resurrection. The death of an unbeliever is a real death. The physical resurrection at the end of time, that is for the believer a second resurrection, a physical resurrection, but for the unbeliever, that physical resurrection is actually his second death. Do you see the symmetry? So the believer has two resurrections, one through death and the other through physical resurrection. The unbeliever has two deaths, one through physical death and the other through physical resurrection. So that's the symmetry, that's the idea. Now that doesn't prove the case, it just kind of looks tidy, so it's nice. Okay. So that's the idea, that's the way of interpreting this passage according to amillennialism. Now, a criticism that has been offered, which is fair enough, is to say that it's inconsistent to see the first resurrection as spiritual and the second resurrection as physical when both of them are mentioned in this passage as resurrections. So you have verse 4, at the end of verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. So the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were over. The idea being that if that's referring to the physical resurrection, then you've got two very different kinds of resurrections being mentioned in the same verse or the same section, meaning two very different things. That's a critique of the amillennial position. It's a fair critique. But it's not without precedent that there are sometimes two kinds of resurrections mentioned in very close proximity, spiritual and then physical. So would you turn with me just for a minute to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 25. And see if you can keep track of when Jesus is talking about spiritual resurrection versus physical resurrection. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Spiritual resurrection, right? The time is coming and is now here when the dead, spiritual dead, will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear will live. For the Father has life in himself. He's granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there's an example of two kinds of resurrections being mentioned in the same context. The other thing that's worth mentioning is when verse 5 of Revelation 20 says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." That doesn't necessarily mean that after the 1,000 years are ended, the rest of the dead will come to life. That's kind of how it sounds in English. But in the Greek, it actually doesn't mean that necessarily. All that's actually being said there is, during the 1,000 years, the rest of the dead stay dead. It doesn't actually intend to say what happens after the 1,000 years in the Greek. The rest of the dead did not come to life during the 1,000-year period, is the idea. And so, if you take that interpretation, the rest of the dead coming to life could still be talking about spiritual resurrection. So, the believers who have been slain come to life and reign with Christ. The rest of the dead, the unbelievers, do not experience the spiritual resurrection. They don't experience the spiritual resurrection when they die, nor do they experience the spiritual resurrection during any time of the 1,000-year reign. That would be another way to read it. Okay. Now, as I've tried to labour, there are other ways to read that passage. You don't have to read it that way. Okay, that's the amillennial way to read it. But there are other legitimate ways to read it. But are there any questions, just quickly, before we jump into other passages from the New Testament? Yes?
You know, we've talked about like, the idealist view and the preterist view in the past. Why would this be similar to what we've had before? Like, I think it's the idealist view or whatever, that this type of thing happens a number of times. Like, maybe there are times in church history where it seems like the church is advancing and the martyrdom has probably ceased for a while, and then the devil is bound, and then it all happens again. But then he has to come back again, and then the armies come back and attack. You know?
Yeah.
Like, couldn't that just be like the idealist view you...
That's a very interesting question. I've actually never even thought that. It's never crossed my mind. Not because it's ridiculous at all. Just because I've never thought of it. Interesting. You could develop a sixth view if you want to, the cyclical millennium view or something like that. Yeah, but interesting thought. Okay. Any other questions? Yes.
Could it not, because I guess my confirmation bias of something would not be happening to me, because I would think that it's all real, and I would think it's the purpose of it, because probably objecting to the 1,000 years, because I'm not sure if the 1,000 years goes with the 7 years, is the number 7 being completion of now on the 1,000 years. I would think that with the millennial, like a lot of the time when we do that stuff, sometimes we say, oh, the devil made me do it. So maybe the purpose, like we have the turmoil of history, I guess you have the pre-Christ under the law, and then you have Christ, say for grace stuff, that you have kingdoms and years. And now during the millennial kingdom, we have a righteous government, and to me it almost feels like God's kind of whittling away at the excuses, and that's why I say, like in those last, the millennial, maybe there will still be bad people, and you won't be able to say the devil made me do it, but literally because we are horrible people. And again, it shows how God has to save us, even when everything is given to us on a silver platter. I think it's kind of with those generations in that time, everything will be given to them in a silver platter, but maybe they want to do bad stuff and then the righteous government keeps stopping them, because then when Satan's released,
that's very interesting. Yeah, so you're giving a rationale for what God might have in store for the millennial reign on earth and the purpose for it.
Yes.
Interesting. Yeah. Interesting thought. Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? Well, it is 12 minutes past 10. I feel like if we launch into the New Testament evidence, we won't finish it anywhere near in time. So maybe we'll do that next time together. But I'll signal to you where we will go. There are a number of passages through the New Testament that describe the coming of Christ and what it'll be like. Okay, you can sort of rattle some off in your own mind. We just read one in John chapter 5, but also 1 Corinthians 15 and others, 2 Peter 3, that describe the return of Christ. And so what the millennial will do is go to those verses and look for a millennium. Is there a millennium in these verses? And the amillennialist will say no, that these descriptions of Christ's coming exclude the possibility of a literal 1,000 years. That's the rationale, that's the idea. But we won't do that today. We'll look at that next time together. I'm not going to be here next week, so we'll do a video next week. But the week after that, we'll do the amillennial stuff again. Any other questions or comments before we finish? Okay, why don't we pray? Father, we do just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that the main things are the plain things. We thank you that the gospel and the way of salvation and the life of holiness, the person and work of Christ Jesus, these are all plain. And these are all the main things. Lord, I thank you for them. But Lord, I also thank you for some of these less plain things that we can dream about. Lord, may this 1,000-year reign not be 1,000 years of peace that we all fight about, as it's been said. But Lord, 1,000 years that we dream about and that we glory in. And Lord, help us as we consider these things together to be charitable and to also be clear in our thinking. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.